I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew, chapter 21. And on this Palm Sunday, we're looking at one of the passages in one of the Gospels that deal with what we call Palm Sunday. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 17 of Matthew 21. So in honor of God's Word, would you stand with me, please? And you can follow along with the Bible you have there in front of you in the pew rack if you would like to read from the same translation I am. Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, the king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. And most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Father, your word is perfect, infallible, without error, totally trustworthy. And may we treat this passage, though it's familiar perhaps more than many others, as if we're hearing it for the first time, to really get insight into what you have to say to us from this book written long ago, but is more relevant than today's newspaper. Thank you, Father. Thank you. May your word find a dwelling place in each heart here. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Well, as most of you already know, Palm Sunday is the day we celebrate what is often called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the Sunday before he was crucified on Friday and then raised from the dead on Sunday morning. Sometimes it's called Holy Week. It's called different things, different denominations, and have different ways of celebrating. But I just want to stick with the text as to what really happened on that week before the cross on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was nearing the end of a long journey toward the cross. Jesus was headed for the cross from the moment he was born. The cross didn't catch God by surprise. The cross did not catch God by surprise. You need to learn that one thing the Lord never has to say is, "Uh-oh." He is perfect, and everything happens according to his plan, even in sin that he allows to happen. The cross was in God's plan before he created the world. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8, it refers to Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know what that means? It's saying that when the world was created by God, already in the mind of God, Jesus Christ was crucified. He was the sin in the garden didn't catch God by surprise. Nothing catches God by surprise. He is omniscient, all-knowing. When the eternal God the Son took on human flesh, Jesus Christ was born to die. And in this text, combined with the parallel text in Mark and Luke and John, we see the account of the most important week in the history of the world. In today's text, we examine this entrance into Jerusalem during the time of Passover, and we often call it Palm Sunday. And you'll see why we call it that in just a moment. Now, that week leading to the cross included a lot of different things. It included the second cleansing of the temple. Actually, John records the first cleansing of the temple that took place at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. This one was at the end, about 3 years later. It's more teaching. It's got teaching about the end times during that week. Jesus spent more time talking about his second coming in that time than anywhere else in all the Gospels all put together. The institution of the Lord's Supper was dealt with during this week. We call the Holy Week sometimes, the week before the cross and the resurrection. And then, of course, there was the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion. And it ended with his resurrection on the next Sunday morning. So this final week is so important that you may be surprised at how much space the four writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how much space is given to this last week, Holy Week as some would call it. Matthew gives 1/4 of his whole gospel to those last 8 days, Palm Sunday through the resurrection. Mark devotes 1/3 of his gospel to these important days. Luke gives 1/5 of the chapters of his gospel to these days, but John, it did more than all of them. Half of the gospel of John deals with this last week of Jesus' life before the cross and then the resurrection. Taken together, when I read this statistic, I thought, I don't believe that's right, and it is. Taken together, 29 of the total 89 chapters in the four Gospels, 29 of those 89 deal with the events that took place during this week. Well, these events were and are the most important events in the history of the world. That's a big statement, but it's a true statement. They were planned before the foundation of the world, and our salvation is dependent upon these events that took place in the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. Now, I don't think there's any way we can overemphasize the text. After hearing all those statistics, how could you put too much emphasis on that? And I know I struggled preparing this message. I struggled with not how I was going to get a 30 or 40 minute sermon out of it, but how was I going to keep from preaching a 17 hour sermon and bring it down? There's just so very much, and it's all important. Well, let's look at this passage. This passage in Matthew that I guess is my favorite of the four gospel accounts, though I love to read all of them. And let's look first of all at the coronation of the king in the first 11 verses. That word coronation, it literally means the ceremony or act of crowning a king or queen. Now, there's been in history some huge coronations. I was reading about the coronation of Queen Victoria of England in 1838. She wore a crown. Now, listen to this. Queen Victoria wore a crown encrusted with giant rubies and sapphires, and these stones surrounded a, get this, a 309-carat diamond. That's almost as big as the one I gave Kathy when we were engaged. And what we have in these first 11 verses of Matthew 21 is a sense of Jesus' coronation as king, He didn't become king. He was king from eternity past, but now we see this coronation. But unlike the pomp and extravagance of Queen Victoria, Jesus rode into the city on the colt of a donkey that Mark tells us in his gospel is a donkey that had never been ridden before. Now, what happened on this day was a major change in Jesus' approach to how he did ministry. Now, follow me here. Previously, Jesus had tried to avoid the crowds. When he healed people, he would tell them, "Don't tell anybody." But now, we have a public entrance into Jerusalem with crowds and shouts and clothing being spread, laid out in front of them, which was a showing of honor. We see palm branches being laid before him. What happened and what's described here is much like what we would call the red carpet treatment in special entrances of somebody today. That's what it's sort of a picture of. And all of this, you say, well, I bet Jesus really rebuked him for that. No, he did. No. You see, now, Jesus, who always seemed to be drawing away from the multitudes, allows and even seems to encourage the multitudes, giving honor to him. Now, Jerusalem, we'll see why as we go along. Jerusalem was filled with people during this time because it was the time of Passover. Now, it's estimated, listen, one of the things that those who have had the opportunity and the privilege of going to what we call the Holy Land, and if you've ever been in Jerusalem, I remember one of my first thoughts when we went to Jerusalem, Kathy and I, the church allowed us to go back in the mid-90s, and then we went again due to some generosity of some folks that helped us to go, and not about 5 or 6 years ago, 4 years ago, and in Jerusalem, the first thought I thought was, I thought this would be like a mecca city. It was a little place. I mean, it was really small. And it was in Jesus' day compared to our cities. And yet, listen to this. At the time of the Passover, celebrating the lamb that was slain to free the Israelites from bondage of Egypt, the time of the Passover, there were as many as, some estimates say, 2 million people in Jerusalem during the Holy Week. And they would stay in the towns around it. It was just people everywhere. And as Jesus entered Jerusalem, there was an air of excitement. From John's gospel, we know that it had not been long before this that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And the word of that he actually, a man who had been dead for 4 days, Jesus spoke and he walked out of the tomb. And that had spread quickly. Perhaps the people thought, this may be the Messiah that we've been looking for. This may be the Messiah who will deliver us from Roman oppression and once again establish the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom like David had in those days when Israel was the most powerful force in the world. And that's what we're looking forward to. But as the multitudes followed him, looking forward to the celebration of Passover, what they didn't realize was that the one to whom they shouted praises was the Passover lamb that they were celebrating. That Passover lamb was a picture of a preparation for the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. It was all about him. And they missed it. They missed it. Well, let's look at a prophecy, at two prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' triumphal entry, as we call it. In Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now listen to this. When we look at his birth, his life, his death, and then when he was raised from the dead, over 300 Old Testament prophecies were specifically filled in his life, fulfilled. They came true. And they're not like vague things, like you've got to have somebody spend an hour explaining why that prophecy really was fulfilled here. It is just as obvious as the nose on your face, so to speak. It was very obvious, 300. Now, I want us to look at just two of those 300 prophecies that were fulfilled, especially during this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I always find it confusing, by the way. This is a little sidelight. Those 300 prophecies came true literally, just like they were said they would. And I'll show you some of them in a minute. I always find it confusing why many otherwise good Bible scholars proclaim the exactness of the fulfilled prophecies concerning his first coming and then explain away or spiritualize the prophecies concerning his second coming. Listen, I believe that the prophecies concerning his second coming will be fulfilled just as literally as those concerning his first coming. Why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they? These events in Luke 21, verses 1 through 7, fulfill the prophecies of at least two of the Old Testament prophets. One of them is quoted, the other one I'm just going to share with you. First of all, there was the prophecy of Zechariah. The Lord sent two of his disciples to get a donkey. It was probably the mother and the colt that was grown enough to carry a person, but had never been ridden before in the Gospel of Mark, we learn. We don't really know if this was prearranged some way or the Lord had just prepared it and Jesus knew about that. Supernaturally, it had been revealed to him. We really don't know. But why was the donkey so important? Why didn't he ride in on a white stallion? Well, hang on, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. Let's look in verses 4 and 5 again, and I want you to see it again. He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. The prophet was Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your kingdom is coming, gentle, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, that was a literal prophecy from the book of Isaiah, of Zechariah. It comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The full text, which Matthew just abbreviated here, says this, rejoice greatly. This is from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, there were two driving, compelling purposes that drove Jesus as he walked here on this earth. One was to do the will of the Father, and the second was to fulfill the prophecies relating to the Messiah. He wasn't tired. It's kind of like, man, I don't think I can quite make it into the city. Could you guys go find me something to ride on out there? That wasn't it. He knew this was a prophecy, and he was consumed with pleasing the Father and fulfilling the prophecies. Now, I asked this question earlier. Let me ask it again, and let me give you the answer. This is the King of Glory. Why would he ride on a lowly donkey? Why not a powerful white stallion like Silver, the Lone Ranger's horse? Why a foal of a donkey? Well, you know what? One of these days he is going to ride in on a white horse, a white stallion who makes Silver look wimpy. Listen to Revelation 19, 11 through 15. I just had to put this in because this is good. We're talking about his first coming. He came on the back of a donkey. But Revelation 19, 11 says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Ooh, that's what's out there But what was then for Jesus in his first coming? You see, he came not in splendor, but in humility. He did not come to slay Israel's enemies, but to provide salvation for those who would believe. He came not as the conqueror of Rome, but as the conqueror of sin and Satan. And so the bearer of our sins enters the holy city on a beast of burden, a colt of a donkey that had never before been ridden. And in doing so, he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy given hundreds of years earlier by the prophet Zechariah. But there was another prophecy fulfilled. And this one is going to be so astounding, you'd say, some of you will say, I'm going to have to check that out. Well, I can tell you where to check it out if you want to see me after the service. I can show you books that go back in history and put the two together. This is phenomenal. It also was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel. Although Matthew was referring in our text to the prophecy of Zechariah, the coronation here, this coming in is when he was coronated, when the coronation as king, was also fulfilled in an amazing prophecy that Daniel gave in the Old Testament. Through Daniel, the Lord foretold how long it would be from the time of the Persian king Artaxerxes. The Jews had been taken into captivity. And now those the Babylonians who took them into captivity, they've been defeated by the Assyrians. And the Persian king, not the Assyrians, but the Persians, and the Persian king Artaxerxes, when he gave a decree that the Jews could go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and talks about the formal coming back of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, listen to what he said, Daniel 9:25. Say, this is confusing me. Hang on, it'll come clear. Daniel 9:25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, you don't have to be a scholar to figure out that's 69 weeks. Okay? 7 weeks. 62 weeks. I believe that adds up to 69. But it literally says seven sevens of 62 sevens. That, you said, well, that's weird. Not really in the way of counting in those days. It's referring to weeks of years. And that was a common way to communicate years. So 69 weeks of years would be 483 years. You just do the math. 69 weeks of years is 483 years. There is considerable body of evidence that we know really close to the time that King Artaxerxes issued the decree for the Jews to go back out of captivity, back into Jerusalem, until the coming of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem was, guess what? 483 years. When we look at the prophecies fulfilled in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, you will be amazed. Josh McDowell, if you want to get a book called More Evidence That Deserves a Verdict, I think that's the name of it. It's close to that anyway. While it's true that he talks about the 300 and really gives the 300 prophecies that were fulfilled. And while it's true that some of those prophecies Jesus knew and chose to fulfill them, there were others that he had no control over. For instance, one of those 300 prophecies was the place of his birth. You know what? A baby being born, I didn't get the choice of saying I'm going to be born in Harriman, Tennessee. That's just the nearest hospital to where we live. That was one of the, it says he would be born in Bethlehem. You've got the fact that the flight into Egypt, it says when he was an infant, he would have to flee to Egypt. That you couldn't orchestrate that one. That's what happened. The means of his death, how he would be crucified by one close to him. There's even a prophecy in the Old Testament of how much Judas would be paid to turn over Jesus, to give up this one who loved him so. I love what Dr. David Jeremiah said about the prophecies concerning Jesus. He said, I think I'll put this in your notes, we could write a complete history of the Lord Jesus' life just from looking at the Old Testament prophecies concerning his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We could take those prophetic words, and if we put them down in correct order, we would have essentially the same history written by the gospel writers. Why? Because the Bible says in Matthew 5:18 that not one jot or tittle shall be left unfulfilled of the prophetic word of our God. It is a miracle and a great encouragement to those who read it with faith. And so we see the prophecy fulfilled both in Zechariah and in Daniel, and I might add in many other places. But not only the prophecy fulfilled, but notice the praise that is expressed in verses 8 through 11. Now, watch what happened. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, when the two disciples returned with the donkey, the colt, and it was probably the mother of the donkey, it doesn't tell us that to go along beside the colt on which Jesus would be riding. Jesus sat on the colt as they descended. If you can see the topography here, they're descending down the Mount of Olives, and now they're in clear sight of Jerusalem. And the attracting crowds, they just kept coming. So the crowds kept coming as they saw him riding on this donkey, and the news began to spread. This is the one that some believe is the Messiah. This is the one who raised Lazarus from. Did you remember what he did? He just spoke and Lazarus came out of the grave. He was already a little raw there, 4 days in that grave, and he came out alive, and he's still alive, and people talked to him, and he's still there. And so the crowds, the word started spreading, and the people came, and they began spreading their outer garments, putting their coats on front of him. So as the colt walked, it walked on those garments, which was the way customarily a king was welcomed. And they laid down what John tells us were palm branches. Matthew just says they cut branches off trees. John calls them palm branches, and hence we get Palm Sunday. It was an act of that. That was an act of honor and adulation. These palm branches were a preview of what, and by the way, it's palm branches on your notes there. That's my fault. I put psalm branches. So you know what a psalm branch is, don't you? I put an S in. I'm so used to the psalms. But it's palm, in palm tree. The palm branches were a preview of what is to come in heaven when we see a picture of the throne of God. And guess what's happening? Listen to this picture. Revelation gives us insight into what's happening in heaven. This was a preparation for it. After these things, Revelation 7:9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. That's going to be even in heaven we see that. As this procession comes into Jerusalem, they just keep picking up more and more people. And verse 10 says, all the city was stirred. Remember, there were as many as 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem. That word translated stirred is interesting. It's the Greek word we get the word seismic from. Like on an earthquake, that's the seismic measure we get of how bad the earthquake was. Jesus' triumphal entry shook the city of Jerusalem. Was that literal or figurative? I don't know, but it was shaken. That's what I know. Notice the cry of the people in Matthew 21:9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That word Hosanna is an exclamatory plea that means save now. Isn't that amazing? Here comes the Savior, and the people are crying out, save now. The crowds were not interested in Jesus, however, saving their souls. They wanted him to save the nation from Roman bondage. But Jesus did not come in his first coming to make war with Rome, but to make it possible for people to have peace with God. Many in this crowd were doubtlessly in the group a few days later. And this is sad. The same crowd, don't ever get too impressed by what the crowds are doing. Just a few days later, There were many in this same crowd that were calling for Jesus to be crucified. You know why? He didn't meet their expectations. He didn't zap out the Romans and supernaturally began to restore glory to Israel. He didn't meet their expectation. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of London in the 1800s, had some words relating to these outward shows of adoration and praise to Christ Jesus that were not all that real. He says, those same tongues which were that day crying, Hosanna, those same tongues which cried, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, within that same week said, Crucify him, crucify him. I say not all, but some. It was the mob of Jerusalem that brought him in as their king. Expect not, therefore, when many hearts are impressed with the gospel, that all will be steadfast toward Christ. Do not reckon that every pious feeling will end in generous and genuine conversion. The last sentence is important. Just because somebody gets a little spiritual spasm doesn't mean that there's been a change of life. Well, there are so many today who want Jesus on their own terms. Are you one of those? You want him for how he can fulfill your agenda. Listen, he doesn't come to fulfill your agenda. He comes to equip you to fulfill his agenda. He's the one that gets to set the agenda. They want him to enhance their life and give them health and wealth and prosperity, but they are not interested in taking up their cross and losing their life to follow him. They want a life of happiness, but he desires a life and equips us for a life of holiness. They wanted him to serve instead of serving him, whatever the cost, even if it meant serving him in the giving up of our lives. And in the end, the people didn't really comprehend who he was. They said in verses 10 and 11, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. They didn't recognize he was the Son of God. They only saw him as a prophet who powerfully and authoritatively spoke God's word. Well, this was Jesus' official presentation to the people. He knew they would reject him. He knew that he would be crucified. Listen, the cross did not take Jesus by surprise. He knew it was coming. He predicted it was coming. He told his disciples over and over it was coming. Their rejection, the rejection of the people, listen, did not throw heaven into a tizzy. I don't know what tizzy means, but it's bad. God wasn't wringing his hands in heaven, wondering what's he going to do now. They didn't even accept my son as he's come. This was all a part of the plan, leading to the cross and Jesus being slain. But remember, that was known before God even created the world. And so we see the coronation of the king. Finally, I want you to see the purging of the temple. In verses 12 and 13, we see several prophecies, again, that have their ultimate fulfillment, most of them in the second coming of Christ, but partially fulfilled in the incident recorded in these verses. There was a general view from prophecy that the Messiah, when he came, would cleanse the temple. You find that in the Old Testament. For instance, Malachi 3, 1 and 2. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And so there's this not as clear prophecies as some other prophecies about his second coming and so forth, but there's all of these hints and prophecies that the Messiah will be known for cleansing the temple, as he calls it here, clean, like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. So why did Jesus take this action? Well, first of all, it was response to sin. Look in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, let me try to explain to you what was going on here so you see how important this is. Actually, as I said earlier, Jesus cleansed the temple twice. About three years before this, he had come in and done similar things. John records that, and it looks like it's in a time sequence that this happened two different times. Now, when we think of the temple, this was not Solomon's temple, but the one that had been rebuilt after Solomon's temple was destroyed. This was one of the Jewish kings who had rebuilt this temple with all of its splendor, and it was an impressive looking thing. King Herod, it's called Herod's temple. But it wasn't that big. You know, when we think, it wasn't as big as this building by any means. The temple itself was not a large building, but it was surrounded by several concentric circles of courts, if you would call them, as it was, you know, just areas set aside for things, all these concentric circles outside the building itself. Now, one of those courts, the outermost court, was called the Court of the Gentiles. The original intent of the Court of the Gentiles, when God gave instructions for the temple, the Court of the Gentiles gave the Gentiles opportunity to come to the temple grounds and to learn about the one true God. Many people are shocked that there was a way that a non-Jew could come and go through a process to become one of the chosen people. It was not just only ethnic Jews and everybody else was rejected. There was a procedure for that. And this was a place, this Court of the Gentiles was where they could come and they could learn. They could learn to pray and they could eventually be converted to worship the one true God. But now, let me tell you what happened. This Court of the Gentiles, they are surrounding the temple proper. This Court of the Gentiles had become a place of commerce. It was a place where the Jewish leaders literally stole from the people and made a mockery of God's intended purpose. It was pathetic what happened. Perhaps the business that was transacted in this Court of the Gentiles, it may have had a proper motive at the beginning. I mean, when the Jews traveled to Jerusalem, some of them traveled long distances to get there and celebrate the holy days, like, and especially the Passover, which was at the top of the list. They needed an animal to sacrifice, and it would have been hard to bring them from a long distance, and the Jews would not have anything to do with Roman coins being given as offerings in the temple, so it had to be turned into Jewish coins that they could use in the temple. And for convenience, there were tables set up where Roman currency could be exchanged for proper currency for the giving of offerings. And there were animals like sheep and doves and so forth. These the people could purchase for sacrifice because maybe they couldn't bring them with them. But these temple, and they were called the temple concessions. And think of that. What do we call a place when you go to a ball game and you get thirsty? You go to the concession stand. Okay? In other words, it was just, they turned it into just a big show, just a big moneymaker. It was controlled by the high priest and his family and the friends they would bring in on their little ruse, if you will, their little plan, their little con job that they were doing. And if I make these people sound awful, they're even 10 times more, to make up a new word, awfuler than I'm telling you about. They were horrible. The exchange rate on Jewish currency was jacked up to an exorbitant amount, around a 25%. They would give 25% of the value of the Romans coins in there. And so they were making huge amounts of money. The people could bring their own animals, but the animals had to be approved by the priest. And they had pre-approved animals you could get. There's estimates that from historical records that these pre-approved animals, and by the way, if you brought your own, they'd always find something wrong with it. So it'd be rejected, and then you'd have to buy theirs anyway. They would jack it up, some estimates say as high as 10 times the normal price of the sacrificial animals that were used for sacrifice. No wonder Jesus called it a robber's den. It really was a robber's den. That's what he called it in verse 13, he says, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. In fact, the high priest's name was Annas, and this place came to be known as the Bazaar of Annas, the one who was recognized as the high priest. Now, this was the atmosphere in which Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Now, by the way, for some of you who have this idea of what I call wimpy Jesus, this is going to change everything. Jesus was not wimpy. Jesus began to disrupt this corrupt hijacking of the common people with authority. There was no one who even dared try to stop him. Animals were no doubt running loose, and as he turned over the table, coins rolling everywhere, and people running for their lives. That's the picture we're given when we look at all the different accounts in the Gospels of what was happening. They couldn't stop the Lord as he responded to their sinful greed. Now, what was his reason for doing this? Well, verse 13, he said, "It's written, my house should be called a house of prayer, and you're making it a robber's den." That's a quote from Isaiah 56, verse 7 in the Old Testament. Let me give you a quote from the dedication of the original temple built by under Solomon. At God's direction, materials collected by Solomon's father David. Listen, and listen for a key word in 1 Kings 8, 28 through 30 as he's dedicating the temple. Listen to what he says. He says, he's praying, and he says, "You have regarded the prayer of your servant to and to his supplication." That's another word for prayer. "O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place, listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel, then you, when they pray toward this place, hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive." There's no doubt that this was to be a house of prayer. Then notice in verse 14, the resulting works. It says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." You know, before this, now listen, this is important. There were no accounts of healing taking place on the temple grounds before this. And in the epistles, there's a lot of them. But before this, no accounts of healings. The greedy money changers were fearful of Jesus, but the poor were drawn to them. They saw his righteousness, his holiness, and in his compassion, he healed them there. When the garbage was cleaned out, the power of the Lord was manifested. Boy, there's application for the church there. This is not the temple, but this is the place set aside for worship, and it is to be what? A house of prayer. And a place where the power of the Lord is manifested in changed lives. That's his plan. Well, finally, look at the receipt of praise in verses 15 through 17. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself.' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." These religious leaders had no compassion. You know what they believed? They believed that the people who were suffering that Jesus healed deserved to suffer. They were evil, and that's their punishment. And don't even let them around. They would have nothing to do with the people who were blind and lame, even children. And as the children came to Jesus and offered praise, Jesus accepted that praise, which meant he was claiming deity, that he was God the Son. He interprets Psalm 8:2 as referring to him, that passage that we read just a moment ago. Well, what pleases God is when his house is a place of prayer. Listen, prayer and worship is what his house is for. And again, this is a building. You can, Derek and Kristen from the video you saw, they're meeting in a spa place or a workout place and some rooms there. I'm not talking about it has to be all the outward accoutrements and all the but it's not in the padded pews, and it's not in the carpet or the furniture or how big the building is. It's set apart to him. It is prayer. It's the prayer which spotlights our obedience on him and the worship that God adores and received. Now, again, in verse 17, "And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany and spent the night there." Jesus was not welcome by the leaders. He was unwanted, and he left. Do you want him? Do we as a church really want him? I say, well, sure, sure. Are you sure? Are you really sure? Because when he comes in, he takes over. And sometimes he turns some tables over. And sometimes he has some less than kind things to say, as the world considers kindness, to people who are bringing reproach upon him. Do you really want him? Do you really want him? As we get ready to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord next Sunday, I want to encourage you to turn your hearts toward him today, to prepare your heart for the celebration of when he rose from the dead, proved he was who he said he was, and ascended into heaven, and now has sent his Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ, to live in us. Turn your heart to him. Surrender to him. He is our King, our Savior. Worship him. Make him welcome in this house of prayer.